Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just finished 1 Thessalonians, and now we're moving into 2 Thessalonians. Perhaps it is the parenting class that I have been preparing for each week, or it could be that I am more nostalgic these days about my children growing up. It's likely because of both of these things that my first analogy has to deal with parenting. A preacher once said that when a parent has to implement chastisement upon a child, that means that love has failed. And because love has failed, the need for chastisement is a time to mourn. This sounded so very sentimental to me when I first heard it that I thought it was probably right, because I usually push away sentimentalism. And then as I heard this, I thought about it and contemplated, I wonder if that has some merit to it. But I am now confident it is the wrong way to look at chastisement of a child, because chastisement of a child is an act of love. After all, God chastises us, and Scripture says He chastises those He loves. When a parent chastises a child, he or she is driving out the sin of rebellion and bringing the child back under the authority of the parent, where that child ought to be. In fact, Proverbs 13 says that a father who does not use the rod hates his son. Hates him. It is hate because the father is robbing the son of self-discipline and self-control. The self-discipline and self-control that son is going to need not only in the present, but will need even much more when he is older. A father who properly chastens his son is a father who drives away besetting sins that the son is going to have to deal with when he is older, if they are not dealt with when he is younger. The non-God-fearing are convinced that the father who spanks his child is an abuser, and the father who lets the son cry in a tantrum is a loving, understanding, and gentle man. The latter father very well may be a loving, understanding, and gentle man, but he is neither wise nor obedient to God's word. Responsible chastisement provides a gift to a child that is not given by any other means. Of course, it is not always easy to see a child scared of the rod. It is not always easy on the heart of a parent to cause a child to shed tears. But it is loving. And that tension of causing tears and being loving at the same time is said to be incompatible by the non-God-fearing, but the God-fearing need to know that it is most certainly compatible with the kingdom of God. Another difficult thing to do as a parent is to watch your child go through a difficult trial and not save them from it. The non-God-fearing parent will hover over their child to save him or her from embarrassment or social shunning. And so when a child gets a bad grade in school, it is automatically the teacher's fault, and the teacher is going to get a phone call. When a child is cut from a team, it is automatically the coach's fault, and the coach is going to get a phone call. If a child is not invited to a party that others are in his class, Or a child is not being played with properly during recess. The parents of each of these children are going to get a phone call. And the parent behind these phone calls is thinking that they're making everything right. For the God-fearing parent, nothing similar should ever happen. Children need to suffer through trials and tribulations, for they build up perseverance, and perseverance builds up hope. Children need to suffer the consequences for their actions. They need to reap what they sow so that their sowing improves the next time. God-fearing parents are to do this because that is what God does with us. He has us go through trials and tribulations so that our perseverance and our hope increase. And He has us reap what we sow so that we might sow all the better the next time. The occasion for St. Paul to write a second letter to the Thessalonians is first because they are going through trials and tribulations, and God is allowing them to go through those. It is speculated that there was likely some confusion among these Christians at Thessalonica because of St. Paul's first letter to them. The believers appear to have been convinced that the second coming of Jesus was imminent. And one of the signs of it being imminent was their persecution, the present persecution they were suffering because of their faith. Paul is writing to first calm them, then to help them focus on what is most important to get them through their present trials, and then to give them instruction in order to correct misguided thinking and misguided behavior. As we turn to the text, we first learn in verses 1 and 2 that Silas and Timothy are with St. Paul. You will remember in Acts that St. Paul and Barnabas had a parting of the ways, and then Silas joined Paul, and Timothy came along later. Timothy was the messenger. He brought the letters to the church at Thessalonica, and then messages that they had, concerns that they had, back to St. Paul. The letter is once again addressed to the church. In Greek, the ecclesia, the called out ones. That is what Christians are. We are called out of the world. We are called out of sin. We are called out by the Father and the Son. The divinity of both is readily confessed by the apostle. The first words to help these Christians get through their time of trial are words of encouragement. Encouragement keeps people going. It keeps them on the good path, the good direction they have been traveling. Keep going. It confirms that what they have been doing is right. It motivates them to keep doing the same, and if they can, even to do better. And so Paul encourages the church. He notices that they're growing in faith. He notes that they are abounding in love toward one another. And this is what Jesus commanded, you remember. He commanded his church to love one another. And he said that such a love would be a sign to the non-God-fearing world that Christians, well, they're different. They treat one another differently. The people of St. Stephen's Church abound in love. I know this firsthand. If you need help, if you need support, if you need a kind word, if you need shelter, food, clothing, bills paid, an ear to listen, a burden to be carried, the people here will do it. That is our reputation. And it is to be commended. It is who we are, It is our place in God's kingdom. Other words of encouragement are that the Thessalonian Christians show patience and they show faith while in the midst of tribulation. Patience in tribulation is exemplified by not being concerned that this tribulation will pass quickly. Instead, it is an acceptance that what is being gone through, what is being experienced, is God's will for you. It is what God wants for you. And that what He wants to accomplish in you and in others will be accomplished in His time. When you think about it, if you are not patient in the midst of a trial, it will likely prolong the trial because we are stunting what God is trying to grow in us. And if we fail to learn the first time, well, we're going to have to go through another one until we get it right. So you might as well stay in it and see what God has to teach you. Faith in the midst of a tribulation is a trust that all will come out well in the end. Regardless of what it looks like now, all will come out well in the end. It is a trust that although life may not look good right now, it will be. It will be. St. Paul's phrase in verse 5 regarding, quote, manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. This is a clear statement of His acceptance of trials and tribulations that we go through to be of God. To be of God, which is to say, God is working His will toward a righteous end. And that righteous end will become evident. And so we can say, and we must say, that trials and tribulations are not bad things. They are not the devil having his way. To confess that God is sovereign over all, which is what we confess, is to say that all we experience, even the things we bring on ourselves, is being used by God toward a righteous end. That we can be assured of. The reference given of a worthiness in suffering is, of course, a reference to the sufferings of Jesus and how we who are followers of Jesus must know it to be a privilege to walk the road of suffering, the road that Jesus walked. If God has placed before us such a road, then He has counted us worthy to be able to walk it. And so we walk it. Verse 6 through 10, lumped together, provide another form of encouragement that we have somehow and in some ways lost and we must regain. The encouragement is clear, unadulterated language of eternal death for the ungodly and of the eternal life for those who obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, to stop the moral slide of our culture, we must return to language such as this, which is language that makes a clear distinction between the ultimate end of the non-God-fearing and the God-fearing. What we lack in our culture is a fear of God. To the non-God-fearing, God will repay them with tribulation. They will suffer by God taking vengeance as He will throw them into the flaming fire. Their punishment will be everlasting destruction. They will not be able to survive in the glorious presence of the Lord. While Paul describes the real horror unbelievers will experience, he also gets Christians to gaze up upon the hope of heaven. For the Christian, he says, there will be rest. There is the presence of the Lord. There is glory to experience. And such visions get us through times such as these. But I want to return to the plain words about God's judgment used here. This is our primary focus this morning. In C.S. Lewis's last book of his space trilogy, titled That Hideous Strength, he brings back to life Merlin, the magician from the King Arthur tales. Merlin is trying to be used by both the good and the bad in the story, but we find that he is good, and he desires the good. Lewis even presents him as God-fearing. My purpose for referring to his character is the scene, Lewis writes, when Merlin first encounters men of the modern age. He does not understand why masters don't put their servants to death who are insubordinate, or why they allow a stable boy in the house. At one point, when the lead character, Dr. Ransom, is being questioned by other guests in the house as to why he would share their situation, their circumstance, with Merlin, Merlin interrupts and asks Dr. Ransom who these people are. He then states that if they are servants, why do they speak to the master of the house in such a manner? And if they are the enemy, why doesn't he and Dr. Ransom destroy them? What Lewis identifies well through this attitude of Merlin is just how brutal the world has been in ages past and still is in some countries. The enemy used to be someone you destroyed, not someone you put up with. The insubordinate was someone you dealt with immediately as opposed to giving them yet another chance. Death in ages past, and judgment by death in human history, was a common occurrence. It was real. It was ever before the people. The dialogue of Merlin's character and the words of St. Paul regarding the judgment of God upon the ungodly caused me to perceive that we who live in our suburbs and with our modern conveniences are living in a Ziploc bag or Tupperware type of environment where we are protected from the harsh realities of the outside world. And one of those harsh realities is that God judges, God condemns those who do not believe the gospel. Now, before I continue on, I must give a qualifier. My point is not for us to move out of the suburbs, nor do I want to return to the penal codes of the Middle Ages. What I want for us is to fearlessly use words that describe the judgment, condemnation, and penalty that awaits those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, or who claim they accept Jesus as Savior, but cling to sin as if God is really not concerned about how men live. In many ways, this Tupperware Christianity ignores the harsh words of Scripture towards the unrepentant. It is as if the gospel is being sanitized before it is presented. The non-God-fearing have made it clear that they do not want Christians preaching at them. The non-God-fearing don't want our morality pushed down their throats. And so the God-fearing respond by pulling out hand sanitizer-like versions of the gospel, which present Jesus like a really cool guy who has some good things to say and just wants to be your friend. And God the Father, as an understanding, patient man, because he realizes just how hard it is to overcome sinful behavior. Beloved, the non-God-fearing cannot dictate how the city on a hill shines its light. That means that the ungodly should not be listened to by the church regarding how the gospel is to be proclaimed. One of the more popularly sanitized versions of the gospel is the phrase, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. Such a statement is not completely accurate. God does indeed love the sinner. For we know that all too well, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he hates sin as well, for sin brings forth death, and death separates us from God. What needs to be added to that thinking and that phrase, what is missing, is that God also hates sinners. He hates the sinner to the level that he plans to take vengeance out on them. He plans to punish them with everlasting destruction. He plans to burn them in eternal fire. But wait a minute, we say, he can't love and hate the sinner at the same time. And the answer to that objection is, yes, he can. Beloved, we have compartmentalized the world all too neatly in our thinking. Because it is not natural for us to love and to hate at the same time, we think it can't be done. But it can, and it is being done. God plans condemnation. God enacts vengeance on the same people that he says he loves and wants to come to repentance. Thinking this way about God and presenting the gospel in this way needs to be regained by the church. We who proclaim to be followers of the one true God need to be able to think and speak in a manner that understands and proclaims God as a God of love and a God of vengeance, the same God. We need to better know Jesus as a loving Savior who died to set men free. And a Savior who will throw the enemy and any person who follows the enemy into eternal fire. Consider that these words of judgment for those who are disobedient to the gospel and who persecute Christians, these words of judgment are words of encouragement to the Christian. And we've become too sanitized to see him that way. Words of judgment upon the unbelievers are to be words of encouragement to us. We need to reclaim this type of thinking, this type of proclamation. It is not helpful that we proclaim Jesus as a loving Savior only. That presentation has made the church ineffective at morally influencing society. Jesus is a loving Savior who will condemn men and women who cling to their sin. Look around. Look around you in your culture and tell me by what you see that what I say is not true. We, the church, cannot continue to ignore the clear, harsh words of Scripture that exclaim the judgment of God and that that judgment of God is a good thing. We cannot continue, if we want to be pleasing to God, by being faithful to what he himself has told us to proclaim. Jesus loves and Jesus condemns. This is to be encouraging to us. By your expressions, I don't see that. I hope it is. Let us pray.